It's a great song to go over in light of our topic this morning because whether you recognize this or not, the evil one wants you to forget all biblical truth. In fact, the Lord Jesus said when the word of God is sown, the devil himself goes out and tries to take the seed away, lest someone hear and believe. This morning, we want to talk about demonic faith for a little bit. During the beginning of the 1970s, a major shift occurred in our country from unbelief to a sort of an occult explosion, starting in California and just developing all over the country. There were conventions and conferences and witch rallies, and there was just an enamorment. Young people all over the place were experimenting with Ouija boards and all, tarot cards and all kind of things dealing with the supernatural. And so to counter that, to sort of have a biblical emphasis, to see what the Word of God says, an amazing communicator by the name of Hal Lindsey, well known for his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, wrote in 1972 a book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. I bought this book in 1973 when I was a teenager working on the staff at Harvey Cedars Bible Conference. I held on to it all these years, and I just got it out of the boxes again and started reading it again. It's just amazing how up-to-date the Word of God is dealing with Satan's agenda. And if you find a copy of this somewhere, it's an old book collection, grab it. You can find it on Amazon, I think, or eBay or something. Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. And just remind me what a great Bible teacher Hal Lindsey is. Hal Lindsey, and I brought him up because I want to quote him this morning. He writes this concerning believers in Jesus Christ. Hal Lindsey wrote this. He said, either your life will count for God, or it will be sidetracked and neutralized through the opposition of little understood enemies. Let me read that again. Hal said, either your life will count for God, or it will be sidetracked and neutralized through the opposition of little understood enemies. That's Satan, the demons, the world system. Paul emphatically declared in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, talking about Satan, for we are not ignorant of his, what, devices. We know how he operates. And so often we're ignorant, we forget that we're involved in an unrelenting and often brutal battle against the forces of hell, and Satan will work overtime to get us sidetracked, neutralized. For him, that's victory. He spreads spiritual amnesia, he's an expert deceiver, and the evil one is a master at remaining invisible, unseen, unheard. And so we're spending some Sunday mornings looking at spiritual warfare because I believe it's very, very important. And sometimes, often, we just forget we're in a battle and we act like everybody else. I believe there's two polar tendencies out there when it comes to spiritual warfare, two extreme polar tendencies. In 1986, I want to mention another book. Frank Peretti wrote a novel dealing with spiritual warfare. And when you write novels, you can be creative. And there's nothing wrong with being creative. You just have to know when your boundaries are. The book is called, and maybe you haven't, maybe you read it. It was called This Present Darkness. It sold like, do hotcakes sell around here? It sold like hotcakes, all right? It sold over 2.5 million copies. That's before the internet. And it remained on the Christian Book Association bestsellers list for over 150 consecutive weeks. That's big. That's big. And in the book, and it's worth reading, Peretti went to one extreme where he saw everything and anything as being blamed by demons. Demons involved. If your car ran out of gas, it was demonic. If it wouldn't start, it's demonic. And everything and anything. And there's a lot of truth to that. But the other extreme is maybe more serious. The other polar extreme is the normal Western tendency. And the normal Western tendency is to simply forget, ignore, dismiss the devil and demons, and live like they don't exist. November 3rd, John Bloom, who is the executive director of John Piper's ministry, Desiring God, wrote a little article called We Dare Not Ignore the Devil, and it's amazing around Reformation Day, and that's why we want to show you the Luther video the next two Sunday nights, because Luther understood the satanic realm. We dare not ignore the devil. And John Bloom asked in this article five penetrating questions that I want to read you this morning, really ask you this morning to think about. Five penetrating questions, very, very helpful. Now, question number one is, what do we think of what God has to say about the existence and reality of devils in Scripture? Do we believe it or do we not? I mean, God's pretty clear. The Word of God is pretty clear. What do we think about that? Second question, how seriously do we take what God says? How seriously do we take what God says? Third question, how much does a conscious awareness of spiritual warfare functionally factor into our lives? And I would ask, does it ever? Because so often we just go along with the flow. How often does a conscious awareness of spiritual warfare functionally factor into our lives? Question four, how does it affect the way we pray? How does it affect the way we pray? And five, what kind of strategy, or rather strategic spiritual action, do we take in response to these things? What are we doing about the warfare? We all believe we're in one, but are we taking strategic action? And how we think about satanic forces will determine, really, how we live. Listen to what Paul had to say, what Jesus had to say to Paul. Paul's giving his testimony three times in Acts. Acts chapter 26, I want to break into verse 15, where the resurrected Christ is giving Paul, Saul, now Paul, his marching assignment. These are his orders. This is what God saved him to do. Acts 26, verse 15. Paul said, "So I said, who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." By the way, how was Saul persecuting Jesus? How was he doing that? Persecuting the church, right? But verse 16, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." And listen to verse 18. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That happens when you're involved in doing evangelistic ministry. When you are pleading with people to flee to Christ, to trust Christ and Christ alone, you are doing spiritual warfare. That's what Jesus said to Paul. 1 Peter chapter 5, we read this verse before. Peter says, "Who learned the hard way?" What happens when you ignore spiritual warfare, when you take the devil not seriously enough? Peter writes to us, he says, "Be sober," that's be serious, "be vigilant," that's pay attention. "Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may do what to? Eat up." And if we don't have a strategic plan when it comes to spiritual warfare, we may end up getting devoured. The problem is, we won't even know it. We won't even know it. Satan will leave you alone once he devours you. Western evangelicals, that's us, are in constant danger of underappreciation of spiritual warfare. And if you want a great eye-opener, next time there's a foreign missionary home, get them all by himself or herself and ask them the question, "What have you seen when it comes to spiritual warfare?" A lot of things they won't tell you up front. They won't mention from the pulpit. But it's amazing. We have stayed up many, many times late at night on the edges of our seats and couches, where missionaries from all over the world, good Bible missionaries, good sound mission boards, will tell you the warfare that goes on in other countries. Amazing, some of the stories. Amazing. And if I didn't know these people personally, I probably wouldn't want to believe some of the things.
I was required to take a course at Dallas Seminary called Pastoral Counseling and Psychiatry. We all had to take it. And they want us to take it so that if we were dealing with people in the church who were on medication, we would know what's going on and how to understand that a little bit. It was a phenomenal class. Dr. Frank Minerith and Paul Meyer, they were fun communicators. They knew their topic well. They were MDs who loved the Lord and knew the Bible. And we sat in their class, and it was a lot of fun, very interesting. But the question came up one day. Is it mental illness? Is it sickness? Or is it demons? What is it? Good question, isn't it? Because often you'll find when the Lord was on planet Earth, you'll find a lot of people acted mentally insane and our Lord ended up casting demons out. So what do we do today when you find someone who's struggling with that? Is it demonic? Is it physical, mental? And I'll never forget Dr. Frank's answer. He said this to us. He looked at us. He said, "Men, demons do not respond to medication." Period. Demons don't respond to medication. Whole different warfare. I hope you're sensing the battle. I am. The more we study this, the more you get into it, the more it's just amazing. And I want to take with you this morning for a few moments another detour. Thinking about Deuteronomy again, we'll mention Deuteronomy. I want to look at James, a verse in James 2 for a little bit. Don't turn there yet. In James 2, James brought up the topic of faith and works, and he's sort of setting up an argument, and they're going back and forth because there are some who said they were Christians, they were generally saved, but they said, you know, we believe, but they were not backing up their faith by their action. And Paul, and rather James said, you know, if you really believe, it's going to come out in your behavior. It has to. Genuine faith is demonstrated by our action, okay? Works don't save. They don't add to our salvation, but if you're a genuine Christian, you need to demonstrate your faith before the watching world. We understand that. And as I, before I go to the one verse we want to take apart this morning, in Mark chapter 2, there's an interesting story. We looked at this last Wednesday morning. In Mark chapter 2, the friends of a paralytic, paralyzed man, brought their friend to Jesus. Remember that story? And there were so many people gathered to see Jesus in the house, they couldn't get near Jesus. So what do these men do? These are good friends. These are the kind of friends I want to have, okay? Friends you need to have. What do these good friends do? They didn't say, like most of us will say, well, we'll go home and come tomorrow, you know, maybe. What did they do? You know the story. You've taught the story. What do they do? Not, Mike, it's not like our houses, okay? These are Israeli houses where you climb up on the roof and you remove the tiles. They weren't ripping up the tar paper and stuff like that, right? They were removing the tiles, and what do they do to their friend? And the God man said, it says of Jesus in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. How do you see faith? It acts. Right? It acts. They didn't say, well, we believe Jesus can do that, this. They did something to demonstrate they really believed. And James says the same kind of a thing. And in the midst of this discussion, and I'm not going to get into James's discussion, that's a whole different topic, and it would take up a lot of time, but in the midst of James discussing faith and works and behavior, he drops an amazing, powerful verse. James chapter 2, verse 19. I'm reading this from a different translation. James chapter 2, verse 19. James stops and he says this. He says, you believe that God is one. How about that? That's what he says. You do well. How about that? The demons also believe, and when they believe, they do what? They shudder. They tremble. It moves them. It horrifies them. My friend, Pastor Ray Pritchard, who gives us cases of those little anchor books we ask you to give to your friends, sent me some material on this topic. I'm going to use some of it this morning. But this verse, in particular, when we're talking about spiritual warfare, really ought to grab our attention. What's going on here? How can demons believe? We just sang a great confession of our faith this morning. We will remember over at Logos, they sing a song when they have an assembly. This did the other day. They sing a song, I believe, we believe. It's sort of like the Apostles' Creed, isn't it, a little bit? They just sing that with amazing. How can demons confess a biblical confession and still be demons? How is that possible. How could demons believe anything biblical and still be on their way to hell? And what does this verse tell us about many churchgoers who say they believe certain things? It's a good verse to pay attention to. Because, beloved, there's a kind of belief that does not lead to heaven. There's a kind of agreement with facts that will not save you. There's a kind of faith we can call this morning demonic faith. Let's pay attention to this. Before we get into James 2 a little bit, let's define for just a moment what demons are. What are demons, by the way? I threw that term around. What are demons? What are demons? Yeah, look at Revelation chapter 12 for a moment. I want to read two verses. And this is symbolic, I understand that. This is a picture of what's going to happen in the future. And maybe it talks about what happened in the past. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, it talks about the dragon, and that's symbolic of Satan. And it says this, let me read these two verses to you. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. John writes, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head." And picture this, okay? Verse 4, "This dragon drew a third of his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the ground, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child," that's Christ, "as soon as it was born," and perhaps talking about Israel as well. This is symbolically, I believe, speaking of when Satan was cast from heaven, he took one third of all the angelic beings with him. Now, we don't know how many angels there are, but we're going to speculate at least one third of the myriads of angels are fallen, went along with Satan when Satan first rebelled. You know, angels were originally created to serve God, right? They're ministering spirits, Hebrews tells us, sent to those who will inherit salvation. That's us. However, demons, those who fell with Satan, their purpose right now, entirely negative. They're out to destroy. They're out to destroy. But James 2 verse 19 indicates we can learn something from the demons' bad example. Let me ask and try to answer three questions this morning, and then we'll have some coffee and go to Sunday school. How's that, okay? Number one, first question. I find this fascinating, and I'm just going to give you the tip of the iceberg, okay? First question is, when we look at James 2:19, what exactly do demons believe? What do they confess? What do they know? More than a lot of Christians, all right? More than a lot of churchgoers. And the answer to this question might shock you in light of a lot of schools out there today that say they're Christian and seminaries and colleges, churches that deny believing a lot of things that demons will take a stand on. All right? Let's go through some things here. First of all, from James 2:19, we see that demons confess the Shema. They believe the Shema. The Shema is found, and Paul's going to come back and teach more on Deuteronomy. Just got to get him on a schedule. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says this. This is the Shema. And sometimes some of the modern translations of James 2:19 kind of translate this differently, so I want to read from Deuteronomy 6, 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And if you were attending the Old Testament school chapel, you would stand up and quote this inside out. You would teach your kids. You would write it down. You would memorize it. You would recite. This was just come out of it. You know, the Lord our God is one Lord. And to the Jews, this is perhaps the most important verse in the Torah. It would basically set them apart from all the pagan nations around them who believe in many, many gods. They say, no, we believe in the one true God. What's James' point in telling us the demons believe the Shema, the Deuteronomy 6:4 passage? The point is, I believe he's making, is that demons, the fallen angels, are orthodox theologians. What they believe about God is 100% true. Fascinating. Demons are not atheists. They're not agnostics. They're not skeptics. They are not liberals at all. They understand what the Scripture says, even though you know, we know they will distort truth and promote errors. There's many references in the Gospels to demonic activity and what they believe. And I just want to go over two passages from Mark 3, Mark 5, and Acts 16 and 19 to show you a couple references in the book of Acts of what demons believe. And I think you'll find this, I find this fascinating. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And Mark deals with demonism quite a bit. Mark chapter 3, verse 11 and verse 12. The Bible says this. When the unclean spirits, that's demons, whenever they saw him, that's Jesus, what do they do? What do they do? What is that? That's worship. That's worship. It says they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." What do they believe? What do they confess? What do they believe about Jesus? Yeah. They believe in the deity of Christ. There's no question. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Why? He didn't want people learning about himself from demonic individuals. You'll see that several times. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Fascinating story. Fascinating story. I'm going to read this to you. Mark chapter 5. I encourage you to, we'll project scripture on the screen, but I encourage you to open your Bible and follow along in your Bible and take some notes, underline some things. It says in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, when they, the disciples, came to the other side of the sea, they came to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he, Jesus, had come out of the boat, immediately met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. I asked a missionary friend who was born in Haiti, who labored in Haiti. I believe that's where he's from. I think that's where he was from. He would tell me, I asked him, we had him over for dinner. I said, "Do you see demonic activities?" He said, "I see them in the cemeteries." He said, "They'll call out my name. They know me. They leave me alone. They know I belong to Christ." This guy's a Dallas graduate. He said, "They like the places of the dead because they're considered unclean." Hasn't changed much. It says here, verse 3, who had his dwelling place among the tombs, no one could bind him, not even with chains. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. He's demonized. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. And when Jesus saw him from afar, the man came and did what? He worshipped. He worshipped Jesus. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "This is the demonic influence speaking through him. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For Jesus said to him, verse 8, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then Jesus asked him, verse 9, "What is your name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." I find this fascinating. Verse 10. The demons beg Jesus. They're praying to him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Or even worse, the demons would often say, "Lord, please do not send us to the abyss before the time." You know, there's demons right now that have been so evil because of what happened in Genesis chapter 6. They were so evil in the past that they're in bondage right now into the middle of the tribulation when they'll be let loose. They're evil beyond evil. They're evil beyond evil, if that's possible, and it is. Verse 10, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding, verse 11, near there, the mountains. So the demons begged Jesus, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And if you study demonology, you know that demons don't like to be out there not possessing anything. They like to be in something. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went, entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and their herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. What does this tell us about demons? A lot of things. It tells us, again, that they ultimately know and believe that Jesus is their ultimate judge. They know who Jesus is. They know He is sovereign over them. They know, and this is amazing, that Jesus answered prayer. And I've always thought to myself, Dr. Marshall, if Jesus would answer the requests of demons, how much more us who belong to Him, all right? That ought to really motivate your prayer life. If Jesus is gracious to the great, quote-unquote, gracious to the demonic realm, how much more we ought to be asking for things as believers and as being owned. They know they must bow before Jesus. And in other places, they also believe in a place called hell. They also believe in a place called hell. Acts 16, two interesting passages that you're familiar with, but let me tie them together. Acts 16, verse 16 and 17. And the point I want to bring out here is demonic realm. They understand the true preaching of the gospel. They don't believe it. They cannot trust Christ. We'll say that at the end. But they recognize the true preaching of the gospel. Verse 16 of Acts 16, it says, "And now it happened, as we went in prayer, that a certain slave girl, demonized, possessed with a spirit of divination," that's a demon, "met us, who brought her master much profit by fortune telling." What about today? Are these fortune tellers out there, are they demonic, or are they sleight of hand, or is it both? I don't know. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. What about the Ouija board? Is that a game, or is that demonic? Stay away from it. Stay away from that stuff. We don't know. What about all the stuff going on today? Stay away. Stay away, because Satan's using it. Just stay, run far away as you can. It says this in verse 17. "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men,'" this is the demon speaking, "'these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." They know what the true gospel is. Acts chapter 19 also tells us that demons recognize false gospel preaching. Acts 19. This is a great story. Acts 19, beginning with verse 11. It's kind of really funny. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Apostolic authority, okay? They're not doing that today. That's apostolic authority. Paul was a unique apostle with unique signs and wonders. Then, verse 13, "Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." They watched Paul doing this, and they thought, "This is really cool. We're going to do the same thing. We're going to do the same thing." And it says here, they said, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul practices." You see what they're doing here? If it worked for Paul, we're going to try it. Tim, we should have a video of this going on. This is a great story. "Now there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so, and the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know.'" What do they say next? "Who in the world are you?" In other words, you have no authority. You have no power. Who are you? And I love the next part. Verse 16, "The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Don't mess. Dr. Sproul, whose organization produced the videos we're looking at tonight, he's with the Lord, said this: "Satan and the demons could make an A in my systematic theology course. He knows the information, and he knows the information is true." And then Dr. Sproul goes on to say, "Never play Bible trivia with the demons or Satan, because they'll win every time. They'll win every time." That's some of the things that demons believe. Second question. Why did the demons shudder? Why did the demons tremble? This ought to really bother us. This ought to really convict us a little bit, and I'll perhaps mention why. James says, and perhaps James has a bit of sarcasm when he writes this, he says to them, "You do well. You do well." The demons also believe, and they tremble. They shudder. What's James saying? He's saying, I believe he's saying, at least demons display some kind of reaction to their faith. You don't. C.S. Lewis, the older I get and the more I study, the more I'm impressed with C.S. Lewis, who wrote amazing books for the intellectuals and also wrote children's books. In fact, up in Dover, they're going to do a presentation of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe at the high school coming up in November. Fascinating. But it said that C.S. Lewis would warn young converts. People would come to Christ, they were so excited, and they wanted to be pastors and missionaries and evangelists and Bible teachers. And C.S. Lewis warned them about going into public professional ministry. He said there is a danger. There is a danger of being in constant contact with holy things. And the point is, holy things become so common that they no longer affect you. Numbness sets in. You know, I love singing the hymns, great hymns of the faith. I like singing new stuff that's biblically solid. Content for me is what's more important than anything else. But sometimes I'm concerned that when we sing the songs dealing with the great truths of the faith, we're so boring about it. We ought to be jumping. We ought to be screaming. The truth of the Word of God and our salvation ought to just cause us to become unglued. You know, we'll go to a sports event or concert and we'll scream and scream and scream because we want them to come back in the concert and do an encore or something like that. But when it comes to spiritual things, we're like, yeah, we know that. We know that. The word shudder is interesting. It's hardly used in the Bible. The word shudder here, or tremble, is the word frizzo, from which we get the word frenzy. It is the uncontrollable, I want you to get this, uncontainable, violent shaking from extreme fear. Worse than when you hear that noise in the dark. Worse than sometimes I'm working on my computer, I'm typing up my notes, and I get into my zone, and my wife's a little thing, she's really, really quiet, and she'll walk down to the dungeon where my desk is and by the oil tank, and she'll tap me on the shoulder. I'll go nuts, I'll scream. Ah! It's worse, you know the feeling, it's worse than that. They're scared to death. One author said, demons are so overwhelmed by the truth of these doctrines, and yet they remain condemned. Their knowledge or orthodox faith did not change their behavior. And James says there's a problem. I read many times, and maybe you've seen videos. They used to show us videos or clips, or we see pictures of former President Bill Clinton, who attended many Baptist churches in Arkansas. And he would be in church with his Bible, and they would say, President Clinton can sing the hymns from memory, and when he sings the hymns, his eyes are tearing up. He cries when he sings the hymns. But you know what? It never changed his behavior, did it? Never did. Why do the demons tremble? Why do they shudder? They hate Jesus. He has total control over them, and they know back then, they know today, he has the authority to send them with a snap of the finger, just with the word, to the abyss. He has that authority, even now. They fear him. They cannot escape their coming judgment. They live in fear of their impending doom. They know their time is getting shorter, and they know that what the Bible says is absolutely true. That's why they shudder uncontrollably, James says. When we lived in Dallas, we lived on Swiss Avenue, which is neat because my ancestors are from Switzerland, so we thought that was really cool. Only there was a ghetto version of Swiss Avenue, and there was a, I guess like old money York kind of, there was a high-end version of Swiss Avenue. And we lived in the ghetto version. We were happy, you know, hot and cold running roaches, all the fun time. We loved it. We were just had a great time. But on the other end of Swiss Avenue, we'd often walk down there. The pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas had an amazing home, Dr. W.A. Criswell. And I don't know as to why we never stopped and knocked on his door and said, hey, can we chat? I would today, you know, I'd say, hey, Dr. Criswell, can we come in and talk? We just look at the guy's house. It was like old Dallas money. It was beautiful. And hey, he deserved it. He's a good man. But it is told that he preached a sermon in church at First Baptist Dallas where he imagined the devil himself walking an aisle to join a church. In his church, at First Baptist of Dallas, if you want to join a church, he gives an invitation for salvation at the end of the service. He gives an invitation to join a church, and if you want to join a church, you just walk the aisle, and then somebody asks you questions. All right, if you pass the questions, you can be a member. We do that a little differently here, but kind of the same thing. So here's the questions. Criswell said he can imagine asking the devil. The pastor says to the devil, do you believe the Bible? What's the devil say? What's the devil say? Absolutely. Sure, it's all true. All right? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, died on the cross, and rose again? What does the devil say? I was there. I was at Bethlehem. I was at Calvary. I was at Resurrection Sunday. I was there. Of course it's true. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? What do you think Satan would say? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is this one. And they ask you these questions. Chris, we need to ask these questions. Okay, we need to ask these questions. Will you be faithful in attending church? What do you think Satan said? He didn't say yes. He said, it's better than that. He said, I'll be there every time the doors are open. I'll tell you, it's getting I talk to my pastor friends, big churches, little churches, York, New York, all over the place. What's going on? People don't go to church anymore. There's all kind of things going on. It's a problem. Next question. Will you bow your knee and place your faith in Christ as your Savior? Oh, no, I don't know about that. That's something else. Can't do that. Can't do that. And why, I don't know. The point here that I believe James is making, that's knowledge of the truth, believing the truth, even living in fear of the truth, is not enough. It's not enough. And I'll tell you, before we get to the rest of this, a good question to ask ourselves, I ask myself, I think you need to ask yourself, is when is the last time you trembled over biblical truth? When was the last time the Word of God gripped your heart to move you? Or, better question maybe, is when was the last time we were actually moved to glorious celebration over a biblical truth? I asked you to listen to Dr. MacArthur's message on women preachers, and the problem with that is a lot of people are going to listen to him, and he just opens up the Word of God right before you, and verse after verse after verse, and lays it out as clear as you can lay it out. And someone will say, oh, that's his interpretation. I don't have to pay attention to that. The demons believe, and they do what? Uncontrollably. Uncontrollably. Third question this morning. Third question, what difference does this make, or what should we learn from this? Probably a lot of things. But I believe James chapter 2, verse 19, in the midst of his discussion of faith and works and all that, I believe James 2:19 stands out as a flashing warning to every religious person. That's us. The more religious you are, the more you stand in danger of having a demonic faith. You know, most of us could give our testimony and tell you about our history, and some of us grew up, I did, going to Sunday school and VBS and camp and Good News clubs and college and seminaries and religious activities. You could list on and on and on and on. But you know what? They won't save you. They won't save me. We can end up relying on some kind of religious pedigree in the place of having a living trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be just as guilty as the demons. Or, I want to say it's a huge mistake, major, deadly mistake, to think that you're on your way to heaven because of what you know or what you think you know. Biblical faith, saving faith, is total reliance upon another person to do what you can never do for yourself, and that's trusting Christ and Christ alone. No demon will ever trust Christ. They can't do that, but you can. No demon will ever repent, but you can. No demon will ever believe and be saved, but you can. The warning here to all of us is don't fall into the trap of demonic faith, knowing about Christ, maybe even fearing Him, having all the facts, but never bowing the knee as we sing or placing your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Some verse to take home and ponder over, isn't it? Where James says, you believe that God is one. Do well. That's nice. The demons believe. And the demons shudder uncontrollably. They're scared to death. But it does them no spiritually good. Let's pray this morning. Let's pray this morning. Some serious stuff. My friend, Pastor Dr. Pritchard, reminds us that there are five words that will take you all the way to heaven. This is what he says. He's right. The five words are only Jesus and Jesus only. Only Jesus and Jesus only. If I'm going to have forgiveness of sin, if I'm going to have a relationship with the Creator of the universe, if I'm going to have my sins forgiven and a place reserved for me in heaven, eternal life, I'm going to do so by placing my faith, my belief, totally in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That's the cry of the Reformation. That's what Luther labored. That's what he discovered in reading the Word of God, and he would never be the same, and the church would never be the same. Christ and Christ alone. Heads bowed, eyes closed. My friend, what are you trusting in this morning? What are you trusting in? Your knowledge? Your pedigree? Your experience? Your history? All good things. Your religion? If that's all you're trusting in, if that's all you're holding on to, you're no better off than the demonic realm. No better off than the demonic realm. Let me urge you, let me plead with you this morning to, as I will Sunday after Sunday, just to abandon whatever you're holding on. Paul did that in the book of Philippians. He said, all these things I had the best of the best, I count them as rubbish. Why did he do that? Because he saw it's only Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus. And he said, that's all that matters. In the quietness of this morning, if you've never trusted Christ and Christ alone, if you're hanging on to something else, you need to drop that right now and believe in Jesus and Jesus alone as the one who died for your sin on the cross, the one who offers you forgiveness simply by coming to him in faith. And promises you to declare, and God will declare you just, forgive you, reserve a place for you in heaven. What about you this morning? What about you this morning? Are you trusting Christ for the first time? You said, Pastor, how do I do that? Oh, you could do that. We just mentioned that, but you could do that in a form of a prayer, even though a prayer will not save you, Jesus will. All you need to do is say, Dear Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. I've been trusting and holding on to all these other things that are nice but worthless before you. To the best of my ability, I believe that when Jesus died, he died for me. I'm trusting Christ. I'm placing my faith in Christ alone, your Son. Thank you for saving me. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're trusting Christ If you're placing your faith in Christ this morning, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you up here. Just slip up your hand. I want to pray for you this morning. Say, Pastor, I'm trusting Christ this morning. I'm trusting Christ. Okay? Okay. All right? See that? Anyone else? Anyone else? Father, living in this country where there's so many voices, when we can hear any and every kind of teaching on the internet, on the radio, books, when there seems to be very little discernment, very few people who want to say, that's bad, stay away from that. Lord, there's so much confusion. We believe there is a plethora of demonic faith out there, even in our own circles, even in our own church. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God through the Word of God would break through. Thank you, Lord, for making gospel clear this morning to several. We pray that we will be in the process of examining our lives and that our faith will not just be something that we give mental assent to, but that moves our very being, that drives us to serve you with all we have while we have energy to do so. And Father, when we see that change coming about in our lives, we will give you all the honor, all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.